Okay, we're going to look today at the last section of Romans chapter 7. And I just confess to you that I have been in an epic battle all week with this text. So there's been moments during the week where the Apostle Paul was my least favorite person who ever lived. And then moments where I would repent of that and then just be amazed at the way that God used him to instruct us, teach us, and encourage us through the book of Romans. The book of Romans, the only way I know how to approach it or explain it is I just keep having to remind you of some visual way to understand what's happening. It's like in these first seven chapters, we've been painting this intricate, beautiful portrait of the gospel. And some weeks you have to move in close to see all the details in the portrait and marvel at the little intricacies that are within it. And then there are weeks like this week where you have to back up again and take the whole picture in, or else you'll get lost and you'll forget where you are. And so that's the way the book of Romans sort of unfolds for us. Let's pray and ask God to help us. As I pray, you ask God to speak to you today. You tell the Lord that you are here to hear from him, that his word would come alive in your heart. God, we have come here this morning as a family, placed together by you to worship and glorify you, our Lord. We thank you for the good work that you have accomplished through Jesus. We thank you for the glorious, inexhaustible gift of the gospel. We thank you that through your Spirit we can sense your presence and hear your voice and be shaped by your word. And so, God, we pray in this time that you would do just that, that you would meet us here, give us ears to hear and a heart willing to receive. Grant us the privilege and the honor of being sanctified in this time by you. Give us clarity and wisdom. Thank you so much for your faithfulness to us, Lord. Thank you in advance for all that you will do. We give you and you alone the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Okay, let's back up from the portrait for a moment. And let's go back and remember again, afresh and anew, things we've talked about before. The Bible has been teaching us. You have to remember that you can't understand a section of Romans or a verse in Romans without understanding the book of Romans. You can't understand the book of Romans unless you understand its context in the New Testament. You can't understand the New Testament unless you understand its context in the narrative of God. And so you have to remember, who are we? How did we get here? Where are we going? There's a purpose in all this. Why did God create us in the very beginning? What was the point of us in his image, unlike any other thing in creation? And it was singularly to have a relationship with us. God put Adam and Eve in the garden with him to have a relationship with him. And then a problem arose, a lack of trust. They didn't trust God's intentions. But remember, God's a God of free will. He won't press himself or force himself on anyone. And so they chose to not trust God, to not trust his intentions. Sin creates a problem and fractures the relationship for which we were created to have with him, right? And so in that fractured state, We then chose a relationship not with God, but with sin. That relationship enslaved us. And we became enslaved. And so remember, Jesus comes along eventually in this plan, but not initially. What did we learn last week? That the first phase of redemption, we'll say, is the introduction of the law. And so listen, if you weren't here last week, you've got to hear last week's message to understand this week. The law is introduced as the first phase, the first step in the restoration of our relationship with God. And so we already know, based on our purpose and where we are, that the Bible is the story of this restoration plan. So the point of the Bible cannot be rules. It has to be relationship, because that's what we were created for, and that's what we're headed for, and that's what all of eternity is about with Him. And why does God want a relationship with us? It's not like He needs it. He's in relationship within the confines of the Trinity. There's perfect love, fellowship, togetherness for all eternity. But God simply creates us to have relationship with us because He loves us. Because God is love. It's not that God loves, it's that He is. The essence of who He is love. And so what He wants from us is to love Him in return. But remember, in order to choose to love, you must be able to choose not to love. There cannot be love without choice. There cannot be love without choice. So God sends the law. And here's what we learned about the law last week, is that the law in your listening guide is good. It just can't make us good. But it is good. It is glorious. And remember my illustration. I don't want to be married to Lisa's wedding dress. I want to be married to what's in the wedding dress. But the dress is good because it magnifies what I love. And that's the way to see the law. The law is good and perfect and wonderful because it diagnoses our problem. Were it not for the law, we wouldn't be interested in the solution. Because if we didn't have the law, we wouldn't know we had a problem, so the solution would come along and we wouldn't need it. But here's what it practically means. If the law is good, but it can't make us good. You see, and if we're headed for relationship with God, and if sin is what fractured the relationship, and if we chose to be married to sin, God is a holy God that can't be in relationship with something unholy. So in order for this relationship to be restored, what we need is a righteousness apart from ourselves. Now think. If what we need is righteousness, and this good law can't make us good, then here's what we can surmise. The law cannot be our sanctification strategy. The law cannot, if it can't make us good, then the law is not the vessel that's going to lead us to where we need to go. It's merely a diagnostic tool. It all of last week is so critical. It reveals, it teaches, it tells us. It has so many wonderful qualities, but it can't solve our problem. And the reason is, never forget this, because rules without relationship always leads to rebellion. Always. This should be the banner that hangs over every home in this family. This should be the mantra that dictates how you parent, how you are a spouse. all the relationships in your home should fall under this reality, because if you lose sight of this, you suffer, as so many have and so many even today do, because what we do is we go back to that previous relationship. We're adulterous to the Lord Jesus with the law. But listen, personal holiness is not achieved through obedience to legalistic rules. It can't. It can't do it. But personal holiness is possible. But it's not self-improvement. It's not self-atonement. It's through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit and reliance upon the gospel alone. That's why this is so important. Okay? Now let's look at verse 13. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. So now with that, we can pick up. So did that which is good, he's talking about the law then, bring death to me? No, by no means. It was sin. So listen, now this is very important. Paul's saying, don't blame the law. The law is not what brought death. Because remember, back in the garden, the law hadn't come yet, remember? And yet, the consequence for sin was what? Death. So by the time you get to the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. Well, that started in the garden. So don't blame the law. Who's the culprit? Sin. Don't blame the law. Who's the culprit? Sin. Sin. Sin producing death in me through what is good. See, the law is good. In order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So the law magnifies our sinfulness. But that's good. That's not bad. So listen, Paul does not say that he is still in the flesh. What Paul is saying is that the flesh is still in him. It's very important to understand this. It's still in him. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It's not the law, verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members, my flesh, in that another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So Paul is saying over and over in different ways that there's this battle, this internal battle that's existing, and that the problem is not, he said it five different ways, it's not the law, the problem is what? Sin. You always have to remember, the problem is sin. And so Paul is making clear that our conflict with sin continues even though the lordship of sin has been shattered. Because Paul has said things like, well, now we're dead to sin. Remember that? Well, I thought we were dead to sin. I thought we were no longer slaves to sin. Well, that is true. But that doesn't mean that sin has been banished. It means that sin no longer has dominion, authority. Now, we don't need to give much time to this because for all the centuries of arguing and bickering and carrying on with all the different theologians and so-called experts about this text and whether or not Paul is talking about himself pre-conversion or post-conversion, well, that's just evidence of all the shallow, untaught, pathetic churches who don't know the things that we've been taught here. Because there's no one in this room that's going to believe, I don't believe, that Paul is talking about himself pre-conversion. That's absurd. There are tons of people around the world who today would argue that this is Paul describing what he used to be because now he's dead to sin, and so now he doesn't struggle like this anymore, and so this can't be a Christian, a true Christian doesn't struggle like this with the flesh. I mean, it's hilarious. It really is. But I have to at least say this. Just simply, okay? Just simply, because we're not wasting a bunch of time on this, but just simply. I want you to just notice something. Did you notice that when you look at verses 7 through 13, they're all in the past tense? Everything Paul says in the beginning of the chapter is all in the past tense. Sin came, sin deceived, sin killed. It's all past tense. But as soon as you get to verse 14 and following, every single thing he says is in the present tense. So clearly he's not talking about the old Paul, he's talking about the present Paul. Because there's a clear, undeniable shift in tense. Second of all, Paul says things like, he delights in God's law in his inner being in verse 22, or that he sees clearly the depth of his own sinlessness or sinfulness in verse 18. An unconverted person could not say those two things. So I think just that simple explanation solves any attempt to try to resist this. A camp or theology built on legalism is going to have a really tough time with this text. But praise God, we're not enslaved to that nonsense. Because if you try to make this Paul talking about his pre-conversion self, what happens is you end up ashamed, convicted in secret, convinced that something is wrong with you, disappointed in God for not doing the work in you that you feel like he should have done, or the work that he's doing in people around you. Because the fact of the matter is that any true believer who reads this knows that that's them. But if you're in an environment where it's not safe to be this, then you can see all the problems that it would cause. Right? Okay. So moving on, Paul is saying that this is what it looks like to fight sin while you're being transformed. This is what it looks like. So the Christian life is not about pretending you don't struggle. It's about knowing that you're loved and being renewed even in the middle of the fight. That's what it is. We want to be sure that we're not confused, that we don't allow the voice that comes into our head to try to condemn us or deceive us into believing something that is not, never has been, and never will be true. See, freedom from sin's power does not mean freedom from sin's presence. No. No. Now, this is where I need you to start to think with me for a second. Because we could spend the rest of our time pulling apart every little nuance, which, believe me, I've spent three entire days doing, of what Paul says. But I think what would be far more helpful for us is to gain some understanding as to why Paul says this and why this is good and why we should embrace this and receive this. In other words, this is the question we should ask. If freedom from sin's power doesn't mean freedom from sin's presence, why? Wouldn't it be better if when we were converted at our moment of justification, if sin were banished from our life? Wouldn't that be better? Couldn't God have done that if he wanted to? Well, of course he could. Well, then why would God not have done that? Why are we left in this fight? Why is sanctification or our spiritual growth, why is it a progression and not an instantaneous thing? Well, let's ask that question and let's think about it. If God were to finish all the work in us at one time, at the time of conversion, the first thing that would happen is we would then forget our need for him. You see, the very fact that we run dry every day keeps us returning to the source of our nourishment. I want you to think about how we, remember, God created us for relationship with him. Remember that? And how did he create us? He created us in the image of God. Wow, but what does that mean? Are we the exact replica of God? Are we little gods, as the cults would tell you? No, we're not. We are the things about us that are in the image of God. But God created us for relationship. And in that creation, he created us to be dependent. You ever notice that? I want you to think about this now. Why do we have to eat every day? Just think about that. Why do we, God didn't have to make us that way. Why didn't God make us like plants and we could just eat through photosynthesis? So when we got hungry, we just walk out in the sun. Why didn't he do that? It's not like he didn't know about photosynthesis. He invented it, right? But he didn't do that. No, we have to eat. Again, why did God make it to where we have to sleep? Why do we get tired and have to sleep? Why is there a need for rest? Why does God prioritize a Sabbath? Why didn't God make us like trees? Trees don't sleep. Wouldn't it be something if for 8 hours a day, all the limbs on the tree went limp and you go, oh yeah, the tree's sleeping. And then the sun came up and it went whoop. God could have done that. I just sat there and imagined, God, that would have been awesome. Why didn't you do that? Why do I need to eat? Why couldn't it have been photosynthesis? Why couldn't we not sleep? Why couldn't it be like a tree? Wouldn't we be way more efficient and effective if we didn't spend a third of our lives sleeping? Think of all the time we could be working on the Great Commission. And if you take all the time we sleep and then Baptist, all the time we eat, that's a lot of time. Some of you spend half your life sleeping and cooking. Yeah. What if you didn't have to do that? You could be out evangelizing and sharing the gospel, and you could be reading your Bible. You could be doing all these things. No, that's not the way God wanted it. He made us to be dependent. You see, we're made in His image, yet we need food. He doesn't. We need sleep. He doesn't. It's a constant reminder every day. Every time you get hungry, every time you get tired, it's a reminder that you are a dependent creature. You were made to be dependent. And God sanctifies us slowly through our daily dependence on Him for provision, for rest, for encouragement, for all of these things. You see, our daily need is not a flaw in God's plan. It's the point of it. We were made this way in the garden. This isn't because of sin. Well, some of your eating is because of sin, but not all of it. Sorry. I'm really not sorry, but it's the point. It's not an oversight. It's not a punishment. It's embedded in God's design because it's embedded in the purpose for which He designed us. Dependence is part of relationship. You see, even our human relationships, God designs man and woman to be married. And you know what marriage creates? Dependence. Some of you men are like, man, I got a bunch of dependents. I don't know what you're talking about. No. Shut your mouth. You're sinning now. That's not what I'm talking about. Here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, I don't know what your deal was this week, but my wife went out of town for 3 days. Bomp. That means Pop-Tarts and ramen noodles. That means a constant reminder of my dependence on her. That's what it means. I'm not just dependent on God. I'm dependent on her. And every time I couldn't find something in the house, I had to find something else. Just give up. Because she's not there to go, Tony, it's right in front of your face. Furthermore, what's another reason that God doesn't instantaneously perfect us, grow us, sanctify us? Well, the fact that He doesn't do that is in itself a means of grace. Here's what I mean. Think about, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12, the Bible talks about Paul has a thorn in his flesh. Remember that story? Now, this thorn, we're not sure what it is, but it was debilitating and it was ongoing. And he kept asking God to take it away, and God wouldn't take it away because it served a good purpose in his life. And it was the thorn, the beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the starvation, the loneliness, the betrayal, the abandonments that made Paul the man he needed to be to write these words. If you take that out of Paul's life, he can't write the book of Romans. Well, what about us? You see, because we're not sanctified immediately, we get to experience God's presence in our lives through the battles that we face and the struggles and trials that we endure. Let's think about this in the context of family for a moment. See, for some of you, remember, I'm saying that it's a means of grace. Now, for some of you in our family, some of you in this room, have been diagnosed with cancer. And you've asked God to take that away. You've asked God to remove that from you. And maybe He hasn't. And that cancer that you have that God hasn't taken away has enabled the people in community around you to learn better how to love, support, serve, and walk beside through their experience of loving you through your cancer. You see, if every time one of us got cancer, we would stink at true community if it was gone. But the fact that it's not, and the fact that we face problems, they give us the opportunity to grow in our ability to love each other the way we're supposed to. You see what I'm saying? You see, the fact that your unjust, belligerent, relentlessly hostile boss year after year has not been transferred away or fired has been a means of grace to you, because you have learned to fall fresh and anew every day on the grace and love of God. It's driven you to the Scripture to learn and memorize the Bible to sustain you and help you to endure every day as you pull into work. If it was all just zapped away, how would we realize the sufficient power of God? How would we? Because God grows us through 1,000 battles, 1,000 renewals, so that we will never, never forget that we are weak and He is our strength. Why? Because we were created for what? Relationship. Don't you see? We're created for relationship. And so everything about God's plan is perfectly designed to point us towards and build us up in what we were made for. And so every day when we wake up in a world filled with troubles, what else does it do? It reminds us that this world is not our home. That this world is not the answer to our problems. We wake up every day and we're faced with terminal illness and car accidents and conflicts and hurts and pains, and all those things remind us this is not the way things are supposed to be, nor are they the way that things will one day eternally be. They make us long for heaven. What I'm telling you is the fact that we're not instantaneously sanctified creates a longing in us for what we were ultimately created for and will experience for all of eternity. So we have to remember that our temptation in this life, in this world, is to think too much about earth and not enough about heaven. That's our temptation. We fall prey to this pull inside of us to overlook heaven's benefits and to overvalue earth's situations. See, sometimes saved people cling to things of this life, are afraid to die, feel like the things of this world you haven't yet extrapolated from or something, as if it's a almost blaspheme against heaven. If you had any idea what was waiting for the believer, you wouldn't say that. See, gradual sanctification and growth, it drives us to look heavenward. Furthermore, the fact that we're not instantaneously changed and perfected creates a testimony of the power of God to ransom broken sinners, right? In other words, what is the power of our witness? Is it not the fact that the believer can have joy in the midst of trials? That we can be faithful in the spite of betrayal? And what happens is a lost and dying world apart from Christ sees that, looks at that, and is drawn to that, knows that there's something different about the Christian. So ultimately, God doesn't immediately sanctify us. Because this progression of growth in the midst of our trials and struggles and pain gives Him greater glory, and it is for our greater good. That if you think about it, you wouldn't want it any other way. Think of it this way. Since Paul has used this metaphor of marriage to explain all of this, let's continue and let's use marriage to explain what I'm trying to say this morning. Imagine if tomorrow we awoke to a new national policy in the United States that our government officials have passed a law signed by the president that every person who gets married from this day forward will, as long as they're married, pay zero taxes. Only because you're married. What did I say? From this day forward. See, you're grandfathered in, so keep paying. From this day forward. Would you celebrate that? That would be horrible news. That would break my heart. You know what I get to do this week? A wedding. Two young people came up in this church. Man, I am so, just one of the joys of my life. But if that law were passed, it would destroy marriage. Do you know why? Because no one would ever know the reason for which they were getting married. We would always be suspicious of, are you just marrying me so that you don't have to pay taxes? I don't know why you're laughing, because every one of you would do it. Every one of us. No taxes. For life. I'd have zero marriage counseling. See, if you got divorced, you got to pay taxes for the rest of your life. So look, you get married, you got to stick it out. You'd think, well, this is great. No one would get divorced. It would be terrible because people would be married for the wrong reason. Now follow me. If at the moment of conversion, all our problems went away and we were totally spiritually mature and perfected, it would ruin God's plan. Because then people would want to become Christian. What would I do? Every time someone came to me and said, Pastor, I want to become a Christian, I'd be like, is this because you don't want to pay taxes anymore? The only reason you're saying this is because you know that all of us don't have any problems and you got all these problems, so you just want to be a... And remember, What's the point of this whole thing? Relationship. And can you have a loving relationship built on what I got to gain? No. Right? So we live in a battle. It's a battlefield. And in some ways, the fact that we live in a battle ought to encourage you. It ought to encourage you. Because before Christ, sin was not a struggle. Sin was not a battle. It was just natural. You didn't war against it. You were owned by it. So what does that mean? That means that if you're here this morning and you're fighting sin, that's not a sign of failure. It's a sign of life. The fact that there's an internal conflict, that there's grief when we fail, the desire in us to repent and return to Christ, that's the Holy Spirit at work in you. So what you've got to be reminded of this morning is that your struggle with sin isn't proof that you're not a Christian. It's proof that you are. Who said the Christian path was easy? No. No. The burden is light when you're yoked to Him because He's walking beside you. But you know what? The struggles before you don't change. The mountain of trials and struggles and difficulties still has to be walked. The path remains the same. The difference is the fact that you're yoked to Jesus, that we're connected to another. Remember that? See, you're not fighting alone. And you're not fighting as a slave. That's the way you used to fight. You're fighting as someone who has been set free, but still lives in a land fraught with danger. But you're indwelt by the Spirit, and you're held fast by Christ. So listen, what matters most is not the distance you've covered. We're not competing with each other, folks. It's not the distance that you covered. It's not the speed that you're going. It's not how long you've been a Christian. But what is it? It's the direction you're heading. That's what it is. It's the fact that you're fighting. That's what matters. So in the midst of the battle, there's hope. There's always hope. This is why the Apostle Paul can say that he's in this. The greatest human Christian who has ever lived is in this epic battle, and he doesn't do the things that he ought to do, that he desires to do, that he wants to do. But evil is always waiting close at hand and always coming up against him. And he's back and forth and back and forth. And so when he gets to verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, the greatest, the best among us is 100 times lamer than Paul. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Remember last week? At the end of the message, I made a strong case for the fact that Jesus specifically came for people who cannot get their act together. Who does Jesus run to? Wretched men. That's who he runs to. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He didn't come for those who were well. He came for those who were sick. Those whom the law has illuminated and diagnosed their problem and realize, I got a problem. And now I'm open to the solution. But if you don't think you got a problem, then Jesus isn't coming for you. So you see, we have to ingest this reality without accepting that we're wretched. We'll never grasp the glory of the gospel. There's no good news if there's not bad news. It's like I've been building up for months to get here. And you think, wow, we finally got to this mountaintop. Are you insane? We're still down at base camp. Wait until next week. Who? Who's the one who hears the cry of wretched people? Who's the one who runs to wretched people? We so oftentimes think of God as being a God of reluctant grace. But He's not. He's a God of eager grace. So He says, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I'm in this battle. So here's what I want to do. I want you to not walk out of here going, only knowing that you're in a battle. I do want you to know that. But I can't wait until next week to start preaching through chapter 8 that's all designed around teaching us how to fight in this battle. I got to tell you something before we leave today. How do we fight? What do I do? Tony, I'm with you. I'm in a battle. I'm wretched. I'm at war every day. Help me. Give me something, some way to respond to this. Well, I've already said everything I'm about to say, but let's say it again so that we remember. Let's walk along this journey of the gospel again quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now, what was the point of God creating us in the first place? Relationship. And what is the necessary ingredient for a healthy relationship? Love. Love. You see, if you married your spouse so you wouldn't have to pay taxes, that's a terrible relationship. The only reason you should ever marry somebody is because you love them. Yes. And so God wants a relationship with you, and there's no relationship unless He does something that will free you from your marriage to sin, which only produces death, so that you can be married to Him. He's got to fill your heart with love. So all the way back in Deuteronomy 30, He's telling us this. And then again, in Ezekiel, and I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit. So now we're going to get love, but how are we going to do this? Through this new spirit that I'm going to put within you, and I'm going to remove the heart of stone from your heart of flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and what? Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Huh. So it almost sounds like that God's going to do something to all the legalists in the room. You read that and you think, well, you see, when you become a Christian, you just naturally obey the law. No, you don't. You know you're lying. Well, then you're lost if that's the case. When He gives you a new heart, you now, for the very first time, have the opportunity, have the option, have the ability to. See, you used to be a slave to sin, but now that's been shattered. Sin is not your Lord, but sin hasn't disappeared. So this new spirit, it gives you the opportunity to do that. Now, how do we do that? How do we have victory? 1 John chapter 5, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. One of my absolute favorite verses, because most people have no idea what that says. We do not obey God to prove that we love Him. That is not what that says. If you want to prove you love me, obey me. You can't do that. Obedience is only possible through loving Him. That's what that says. It's only possible through loving Him. And how do we know that? Well, just keep reading. And His commandments are not burdensome. Guess what happens when you try to obey Him to prove that you love Him? It whips you like a whip. It's burdensome. That's why there's something wrong when someone says they're a Christian and they're grumpy and grouchy and ornery and mean and angry. That's not the Spirit of God. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. They're not burdensome. So here's what it means. True obedience is what? Delight. It's delight. I do the things my wife asked me to do because I love her. I want to do the things that God wants me to do because I love Him. It's delight. But we just keep reading the very next verse. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Born of God. See, how is it possible for obedience to become delight? Being born of God. The new way and not the old way. The internal way and not the external way. What does John mean, overcomes the world? The worldly power that used to prevent you from true obedience. The worldly power that used to say, just obey the rules. Grit your teeth. That's not the gospel. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Not our obedience. Our faith. Our relationship. Our love. Listen. You're not fighting for a relationship with Jesus. You're fighting from a relationship with Jesus. And you're not fighting alone. He's fighting with you. You're indwelled by His Spirit. You're perfectly loved by Jesus in the new way, by His Spirit. So you say, what do I do in light of all this that we've heard today? How do I grow in the gospel? How do I grow in sanctification? What is the singular most important thing for me to do to grow in my faith? Is to grow in love for Jesus. So all the things that we ask each other to do, all the things that we as a faith family hold each other accountable to, are for the express purpose of not proving that we love Jesus, but growing in our love for Jesus. Stoke the flames of your love for Jesus. You cannot fall deeper in love with Jesus apart from His Word, because that's where God is made manifest. That's where God is known. That's how you learn about Him. That's why I'm such a fanatic, because you pay me to spend all my time studying this book. And the more I study, the more fanatical I become. But when you fail, and you will, just like I do, when we fail, just like Paul, what do we do? We have to remember that the same Jesus who rescued us from sin's penalty is present with us in our failure. We have to remember that. And you know what that'll do? That'll make me love Him even more in the midst of my ongoing battle. I'll say, this wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me? Oh yeah, Christ Jesus my Lord. That's who. You have to remember, the war within you is real, but so is the grace that will carry you through it. It's real. That's how we grow. That's what you do. If I've said it once, I've said it a million times. The issue in our hearts, listen, brothers and sisters, the issue is not so much what you do. Remember, how did we get here? We started early on in this chapter. Paul picked the one command that's completely invisible and internal. Covetousness. Because he wants us to know that the thought is just as bad as the deed. Right? Right? So listen. What is paramount? What should drive you is not what you do, but why you do it. I don't want to pastor a church where anyone comes because they're supposed to. If you're here this morning and the only reason you come to church is to check a box, please don't ever come back. That's not who we are. That's not the gospel. We're a people who come to worship a God we love. That's what this is. That's what this is. And you know what? Loving God, as we all know, in this world, is a daily battle. Let's stand and bow our heads. God, help us to be authentic and genuine before you. Your word has created a moment for us to all embrace the reality that wretchedness is not something foreign to us. It's our daily battle, every one of us. And in this moment, our reluctance to embrace that illustrates how close or far we are from you. God, saturate our hearts and our minds in the gospel. Thank you for your glorious, wonderful word. We are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power that we so desperately need to walk in the victory that you died to make available to us, that one day will be the experience of every moment of our lives for all eternity. So we respond to what you've said to us in gratitude and thankfulness and joy that you run to people who can't get their act together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. We're so grateful that no one in this place is too far from you. In this very moment, you will justify, save any person who comes to you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.